We have spoken before of Dr. William Leslie. It is reported that he died believing that he was a failure, but it wasn't for lack of effort. After coming to faith in Jesus in the late 1800s, William became convinced that God loves the whole human race. And that conviction drove him away from his comfortable life in Canada and into the deep, dark jungles of the Congo in West Africa to fight with leopards and disease and to take the gospel to the remote villages of the Yansi people. His efforts, however, brought disappointing results, and after many hardships over the years, he and his wife were eventually asked to leave by one of the village chiefs, and he was discouraged enough that they complied. So in 1929, William and his wife, Clara, after 17 years in the Congo, returned to their native Canada. Shortly thereafter, he died, having no idea of the impact the Lord had made through him, or indeed if there was any significant impact at all. Fast forward 80 years to the year 2010. A team of missionaries led by Eric Ramsey journeyed into those same dense jungles in the Congo with expectations that the Yansi tribe may have heard of the name Jesus, but would not have any understanding really of the gospel, and they would be basically unevangelized. Were they ever in for a surprise? Thanks to the faithful work of the Leslies several generations ago, all eight villages of the Yansi had their own churches. They were actively involved in taking the gospel out to others. William Leslie's name was still familiar to them. What if William Leslie did not share the conviction that God loves all people and wants them all to be saved? Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. We saw a few weeks ago, Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." What he came into the world to do is said to us in very plain language, right? To save sinners. And in today's text, Paul will explain the scope of Jesus' work on behalf of sinners. In other words, the extent. What was the extent of his work? Did Jesus come, as some believed, only for the Jews? Or did Jesus show up only for a pre-selected group of people called the elect? Or did Jesus come into the world on behalf of all sinners, all people of all times in history? What was the scope of his work? Was it broad or narrow? And if there's any uncertainty in your mind on that question, hopefully that will be answered today as we consider this text. From chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is living light to our souls. We know that it is truth from you. We thank you for this blessing that you've given us to guide us and to help us. And we only ask, Lord, that your spirit would be active in us, bringing conviction where needed. Help us to have humble hearts, ready and eager to learn and even to change if we need to, Lord. Help us now. We thank you for this time together. Amen. So in Paul's introduction to this letter, he states the purpose of having left Timothy there in Ephesus, namely to refute false teaching. And it's likely that the false teaching was coming from former leaders in the church itself. And one of the false doctrines we know was related to the Jewish law, because he has to fix some things. He has to set the record straight. And he reminded Timothy and others who would read this, the real purpose of the law. And a lot of people get this confused. They did then. They do today. They think that the law, the purpose is to make you right before God. So if I obey enough, if I work really hard, I'm a good person, I keep all these rules, then I can get right before God. And that was never Paul's perspective. The purpose of the law is to help us all understand our need for God, to help us see our need for forgiveness and reconciliation with him. That's the purpose of the law. And so he cleared that up. But right away in this letter, we kind of detect a whiff of Judaizing going on here. And maybe some confusion about whether Gentiles needed to become Jews before they could join the family of God, or whether Gentiles were even invited to be in the family of God in the first place. It seems that question was on the table, and it's possible that it went even deeper than that. Our text this morning makes us wonder if there were those who were kind of making the gospel exclusive, sort of like it's us versus them. And we're in our little club here, and we know that the Gnostics would come along later and teach that. But if that's true, if it's very exclusive, then who better to leave out than wicked rulers, right? For all we know, God probably just wants to write them off. And Paul shoots holes in that idea. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, keep in mind that when Paul wrote this, Nero would have been the emperor. There were no Christian kings, and in all likelihood, no prominent Christian leaders at all. This is a command to pray for pagans. It's a command to ask God's favor on those who hated Christianity, hated Christians, and persecuted them. When we see these words here, requests, prayers, intercession, I think sometimes the temptation is to parse these out and, you know, what's the difference? And I don't know that we need to get too tangled up in that question. I don't know that Paul meant them to be distinct from each other. I think maybe the idea is, you know, our prayers shouldn't be this quick, get it over with, there, I did it kind of prayer. Okay. God bless the emperor. Amen. No, our prayers, I think our prayers need to have real content. And when we pray for our leaders, and this, I'll admit, is challenging. This is convicting to me personally. I struggle with this one, okay? I'll admit that. I will admit that I think sometimes it's a lack of faith on my part, because I look at wicked rulers, and sometimes I imagine it's like, we always pray for these leaders, right? And do they ever change? You know, and so I think they can't change because we prayed for them before and they don't change. And it's just a lack of faith. And that's not good. I was thinking about this past week. I firmly believe, this won't surprise you, I firmly believe that part of being a good citizen is that we do hold our government officials accountable. Okay, Romans 13 says they're there to punish evil, to reward good. We want them to keep peace and order. And I think part of loving my neighbor and being a good citizen is holding our leaders accountable. So I know that you know, that's their duty, and I'm willing to hold them accountable. Now, here's the question. I know their duty. Do I know mine? Am I willing to hold myself accountable to praying for them? Am I more concerned with holding them accountable than myself? And that was convicting as I asked myself that question this week. The Bible commands me to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf, and even to thank God for them. Even to thank God for them. And sometimes thanking God for some of our wicked... I mean, this is one of those things where I'm like, God, are you sure about that one? I don't have to explain it. I don't have to understand it. It's a command. I need to do it. So having acknowledged some room for improvement, I invite you to ask me if you should ever sense the need. Ask me if I'm doing this. If I'm praying for our leaders, I would welcome that accountability. Paul gives one of the reasons for these prayers. He writes that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And some think that the idea here is that if God blesses these leaders in response to our prayers, then that's going to bode well for everyone, right? That will bring about peace that will benefit everyone. That's one possible interpretation. Another is this, that the prayers themselves are just part of that peaceful existence to which we are called. So one reason we want to pray for those in authority is for the sake of peace. Here's another. It's pleasing to our God. Paul continues, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if you use an older version of the NIV like I do, I use the 1984 version. We've said this before. The NIV is not a perfect translation. Some of you use the ESV. Some use the King James, whatever. But there are times when the NIV could use some work, and this is one of them, because the Greek word anthropos here does not refer to adult males, okay? Anthropos is everybody, humanity, okay? So we're talking about men, women, we're talking about children, everybody. So really the better translation here would be who wants all humanity or all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, you might look at that statement and say, that has to be one of the least controversial things in the whole Bible, right? Well, it grieves me to inform you that it is not. It grieves me to inform you that, in fact, this is the subject of much debate. This beautiful idea that God wants all people to be saved is actually contested. In some circles, it is contradicted, as some insist. No, it's not what it appears. The text is not to be taken at face value. God, in fact, does not want all people to be saved, according to some. Are you aware of that? And you're probably thinking, well, who are these people? They must be way out there on the margins. They must be really obscured. No, if they were, I wouldn't even bother to bring it up. They're not obscure at all. They have a lot of influence. They are growing in number. They are presidents of Christian seminaries that train pastors. They are influential bloggers and preachers. They are heads of denominations. Those who hold this view seem to be dominating the internet discussion on this question. Of course, I'm referring to the doctrine of unconditional election, that God, before time started, chose, picked, select people, excluding all of the rest. And Jesus says, narrow is the way, few find it. The reason it's narrow, they would say, is because God only wanted a few. And furthermore, the companion doctrine, this idea of limited atonement, that when Jesus came to the earth, we know the verse, you know, for God so loved the world. But they say, no, the limited atonement, Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. Some of the fastest growth in Christianity today in recent years is within churches and denominations that believe and profess that God only wants some. And the rest, quite literally, they say he has created for destruction. And for a fuller treatment on this, I just encourage you to listen to our series on Calvinism. That was back in July and August of 2019. How can that belief be maintained in light of a verse like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? Well, honestly, I think it boils down to this. I think it boils down to starting with a doctrine and making the Bible fit the doctrine. Starting with the idea that God always gets his way. We hear a lot about sovereignty today. The sovereignty of God. Well, certainly we say God is sovereign. What does that mean? We would say that God is in control. A king can be sovereign without controlling every little, like micromanaging all the minutiae of his kingdom. We can say a king can still be sovereign, right? And so when we say that God is sovereign, he's in control, right? But does that mean that he's micromanaging everything? And so some people, their definition of sovereign now is that God always gets his way. Everything that happens was planned out by him. God never gets anything wrong. Everything goes his way always. That's their definition. So you start with that, right? And so they say, if God really wanted everyone to be saved, then they would all be saved. Because God always gets his way. And I wonder, what Bible are they reading? God always gets his way? Why did he command Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he wanted them to do it? No, he didn't want them to do it. They did it. He didn't get his way. He didn't want all the pain and death and sorrow to afflict the whole human race for millennia. God didn't get his way. When God got angry, you think of Israel, over and over and over, they fell into idolatry. And God's exasperated with them. He's angry with them. Are we to think that God was getting his way all that time? When Luke writes in his gospel, he says, the Pharisees rejected God's purposes for them. God had a purpose for them. They rejected it. They put it away. Did God get his way? Isaiah 65. The prophet writes, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. Here's God patiently holding out his inviting arms, and they said no. Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked people, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was that God getting his way? Jesus stood over Jerusalem and wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather you together like a hen gathers its chicks beneath its wings, but you were not willing. Is that God getting his way? C.S. Lewis writes, in his book, The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Be certain of this. God does not always get his way. I don't know what Bible that comes from. And so they look at this verse, they have explanations, they'll say, well, maybe the word wants doesn't mean wants. Maybe it means, they'll say, his will is different than his wants. I don't know that we need to go into that. There's nothing in the Greek that can support that. They'll say saved doesn't really mean saved from hell. It just means saved from other bad stuff on earth. God wants them saved from whatever bad stuff on earth, but not saved from hell. They'll say all doesn't mean all. They'll say that all means all kinds of people. So God wants all kinds of people to be saved. So he wants someone of every color and every language, and he wants one or two Eskimos, I guess. But listen, can we just agree here, the plain sense of the text? There's a hermeneutic rule, and we've said this before. This isn't my saying. I don't even know who I stole it from. I give credit to whoever it was that said this first. If the plain sense makes good sense, look for no other sense. Okay? And what's the plain sense here? I'm going to read it again. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so if you hold to this idea of unconditional election, look, that's okay. We can agree to disagree. All right. But don't try to wiggle out of this verse. I think anyone who's honest is going to admit that this verse means exactly what it appears to mean. I've even read Calvinist scholars who will say, look, stop with the changing the words all and want and save. Stop, because we just have to admit what this is saying here, that God wants all people to be saved. And so it's so mysterious. He wants them all to be saved, but he doesn't. He does, but he doesn't. And how about this? He does. He does, okay? Because you don't have any verse in the Bible that says he doesn't, all right? Not only is salvation for all people something God wants, but it's also something that God provides. It says, God our Savior wants all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, referring again to all humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is a full frontal assault on the doctrine of our age that we call pluralism, right? Pluralism. The idea that you can get to God however you want. There's so many different ways, so many different paths. You can get to him through Hinduism. You can get to him through Islam. You can get to him through New Age or Wicca, on and on. You just pick one. The Bible says no. The Bible says no. You can't get to God through Buddhism's eightfold path. You can't get to him through Islam's five pillars or Eastern meditation. What does Jesus say? He says, me. He allows for nothing else. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. He means it. Some of our young people are going to go off to college, and they are going to hear from their professors. They're going to take a religion class, and they're going to hear from their professor, who maybe teaches Sunday school at the Unitarian Universalist Church down the street. And they're going to say, wow, that's neat. I've got a Christian professor. And then they're going to hear from this professor that all religions are basically the same. They only differ in these tiny little minor details that don't matter. No, they differ in the big stuff, like Jesus and how you get to God. But they'll say, look, just pick one. Don't judge anybody else or what they believe. Are kids ready for that? The world says you don't even need a mediator. Just go to God. You don't need a mediator. You're a good person. Waltz right up to him. It's not what the Bible says. Bible says we need a go-between. The Bible teaches that what sinners really need in order to be in fellowship with God is not something that we can provide for ourselves. We need a mediator, and Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the only mediator between God and man. Why? How is it that Jesus can represent both God and man? He's the only one who is both God and man. He's our mediator. Don't ever doubt that. Jesus is our mediator because, verse 6, it is he who gave himself as a ransom. A payment, that is. A payment for the purpose of buying us back. Does that make sense? If you go to Mexico and you get kidnapped by the drug cartel, your family is going to get a ransom note, right? And they're going to go scraping around. They're going to pull the cushions off the couch, and they're going to dig out all the change, and they're going to talk to all the relatives, and they're going to get together this ransom to buy you back because they want you back. At least some of you, they would want you back. Others would have to get used to the heat. But that's the idea. It's a buying back. Jesus himself is the ransom. He offered himself as a ransom to purchase us back from sin and death and captivity. What love is that? Who gave himself as a ransom, verse 6 says, for all men, all humanity. And there's that word again. Not some, not some of every kind of group or people group. All people. Don't fight the text. Don't fight it. Accept the plain meaning. And this is so important because if we don't accept what the text is saying to us, then we do not share God's perspective on the lost. The Apostle John also testifies that Jesus made atonement for all the people. He writes, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, talking to believers, okay, writing to believers. And then he says this, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if you know how John uses the word world, it's those in rebellion, okay? Don't love the world, anything in the world. The whole world is full of the evil one. He says he made atonement for the whole world. Unlimited atonement. So just as you accept this beautiful doctrine that Jesus is the one mediator for all between God and man, accept the equally beautiful doctrine that he paid the ransom for everyone who is alive, everyone who's ever lived, everyone in your life. He paid the ransom for you. He paid the ransom for your neighbor. He paid the ransom for your grumpy uncle. He paid the ransom for the kid who bullied you in school. He paid the ransom for Vladimir Putin. He paid the ransom for the stranger that you see walking down the street. You've seen him a few times. You don't know his name. Jesus paid the ransom for him. Jesus paid the ransom for the kid that's handing you your meal through the drive-thru window. Jesus paid the ransom for every person in every country who's ever lived. Every person. All of them. They're all important to him. He died for them all. He gave himself as a ransom for all people. You see how this all ties together in the text? I really don't know of a more inclusive passage in the New Testament. It's just all. We're commanded to pray for all because God wants all. And just as he desires the salvation of all, there's one mediator for all who has given himself as a ransom for all. See how it all ties together? And paraphrasing Paul, he concludes, and I get to be the one who takes this all-inclusive message out to the Gentiles. Remember the promise to Abraham? Through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And Paul, he gets to be the one to take that message out. That was Paul's job. So what about us? Where are we in this? We just spectators? Or are we participants? We know that God wants all people to be saved. What about you? Don't answer that too quickly. Does this weigh on your heart? Is this a burden for you personally? Do we share his desire that all would be saved? And if we do not, how can that possibly be acceptable for God's people? I'm going to give you a test. This is a test I'm willing to take myself. Five measures. Five measures to know if we share God's burden for lost people. First one, I examine my thoughts. Do I think about the people in my life who do not know Jesus? Are they on my mind? You know, you think about the things that are important to you. So if your success in school is important to you, you think about that. If your girlfriend is important to you, you think about her, right? If you love your country, you think about your country. You think about the next election. These things are important to you. You think about them. If you love your children, you think about your children. I find myself thinking about my kids all the time. All the time. I think about my, and I know that they're important to me. If your health is important to you, okay, you get the point. Do you find yourself thinking about the people in your life who don't know Jesus? Are they on your mind? And I'm not just talking about thinking about them for any old reason. You know, oh, I like her haircut. I wonder if I can pull that off. I'm not talking about that, okay? I'm talking about thinking about them in connection to the fact that they don't know Jesus. Is that a burden for you? And not just do they pop into my mind with regularity. The other question is, do you think about how you can reach them? You know, I've been trying to reach out to Ned at work, and every time I do, it seems like we get interrupted. Hey, you know he likes to fish. Maybe I need to get him out in the boat. I've got to do something. I've got to think of how I can reach him. Are you strategizing about reaching out to those who don't know Jesus? People that Jesus died for. People that God loves and wants to save. So the first one is your thoughts. Are unsaved people on your mind? Does it trouble you? Number two, if I share God's desire that all people would be saved, it will show up in my prayers. How often do you pray for the lost? What do my prayers sound like? Are there names that God keeps hearing from me over and over because I won't let up? I keep praying for the lost people in my life. I'm not giving up on them. What do your prayers look like? What do your requests look like? You know, as you grow spiritually, your prayers are less and less going to look like, God, give me my priorities. Help those all come to pass for me. Your prayers start to look more and more like a reflection of God's priorities. And so if my prayers are always things like, oh, Lord, I don't know if I can take another day at work. Will you please keep so-and-so off my back? Or will you, God, can you hold off on the rain till I get the lawn mowed? If that is, nothing wrong with those necessarily, but if that is consistently all the deeper my prayers go, then it's a reflection of spiritual immaturity in me. My request should more and more, as I grow in Christ, reflect God's priorities, and we know what those are. How about this? God, here I am on this earth. You put me here. You assigned me to this time and place. And Lord, there are people in my life who don't know you. You sent your son to die for them. And they're going to be lost. God, use me. I'm weak. I don't have courage. I need the Holy Spirit. God, help me. Embolden me. Give me your priorities, God. Make this important to me. How about that? So I can look at my thoughts to evaluate whether I share God's love for the lost, his desire that all will be saved. I can look at my prayers. Number three, maybe this one is obvious. I can look at my speech. The words that come out of my life, my mouth, the people in my life, do they hear me talking about Jesus? Do the people in your life hear you talking about Christ? Just like what you think about tells you what's important to you, what you talk about tells you what's important to you. If you talk about politics, politics is important to you. If you talk about the latest technology, then that's important to you. If you talk about hunting, hunting's important. Essential oils, you knew I had to put that one in there, right? What you talk about is a reflection of what's important to you. I hate to say it this bluntly because I know I risk offending someone. But if in all the millions of sentences that have come out of your mouth in the last year, if the gospel is not coming out of your mouth, it's either because you don't believe it yourself or because you don't care enough about the lost. And notice I didn't say you don't care at all. You don't care enough. We need to be a people who share God's desire that everyone, every last single person on this planet, come to know Jesus. And if our speech doesn't contain the gospel, we know we're not there yet. Number four, my GPS coordinates. I'm not trying to be cute here. Here's what I mean by that. It was Christ's love for lost humanity that brought him to the earth, right? It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came because he shared the Father's priorities. He came because he shared the Father's desire that everyone should be saved. And once he got here, if you could track his movements, where he went, okay, he went and he preached in the synagogue. He preached in Galilee. He preached in Judea. If you could track his movements, he moved with the need to know him. It was his love for the lost human race that dictated where he went. Even going to Jerusalem that Passover week, he knew what was waiting for him. Even going to Gethsemane, the night that he knew he would be betrayed and arrested, and even eventually to Golgotha, right? What dictated his movements, his whereabouts, was his love and his desire that all men should be saved. You know what dictates most people's GPS coordinates? Even most Christians, I think. Even me most of the time. Comfort. I go where I'm comfortable. I'm glad Jesus didn't just go where it was comfortable. He would have never come here. William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, wrote this: "The Lord's servant engages to go where God pleases and to do or endure what God sees fit to command or call him to in the exercise of his function. He virtually bids farewell to friends, pleasures, and comforts and stands in readiness to endure the greatest sufferings in the work of his Lord and Master." And for William Carey, that meant leaving everything behind, going to India, spreading the gospel there for the sake of the lost. And tens of thousands have followed that example of relocating for the love of the people that Jesus died for, the people that God wants to be saved. If my feet only take me into comfortable places, familiar places, rarely venturing elsewhere, do I really share God's heart for the lost? Would you go into a prison? Would you join a prison ministry? Would you go on a mission trip? Would you do that? Would you take a job? Because that job would put you in close contact with unbelievers because you have a burden for the lost. Would you think about that? Would you go to a Reds game? Maybe with your cousin, not because you like the Reds or even care about baseball. Maybe you could care less, but you know that he needs Jesus. Where are your movements taking you? How about this one? Would you get out of your row during the greeting time to go visit with someone that's new? So you don't know. For all you know, I've told you this story before about the man I met one time who was at the end of his rope, didn't know Jesus. I met this man. He drove into a church parking lot. He said, this was in Jackson, Michigan. He said, "I don't even know why I'm here." He just went and sat in a church parking lot. And he was like suicidal. Wife left him. And somebody went out and talked to him. Somebody that was willing to be uncomfortable. And I met this man at a men's retreat. And he came to know the Lord. Will your feet take you into uncomfortable places for the gospel? I know some Christians who joined a pool league, and as in billiards. They joined a pool league so that they could go into the bars and talk to people about Jesus. And some pious Christians would go, oh, they went in a bar. Yeah, because there are unbelievers there that need Jesus. That's not going to be for everyone, okay? But where is it that God wants you to go? Your GPS coordinates indicate that you share God's desire that all people are saved. And finally, number five, I can gauge whether my priorities are in line with God's priorities with respect to the lost by looking at my checkbook. Do I financially support missionary works? Do I sacrificially give financially to aid in furthering the gospel locally and around the world? Would I sponsor a child at Freedom, our missionary work in the DR? Would I buy Bibles for the Middle East? Would I give to a radio program that pumps the gospel into closed nations? Would I support one of our missionaries? And if money is tight, and I say, well, it's really not in the budget, would I sacrifice something that I like? Would I get rid of one of my comforts? If William Leslie can leave his comfortable life in Canada and go to the Congo, or if William Carey can go to India for 40 years, could I give up something small to help the gospel somewhere in some part of the world? Could I do that? If God wants all people to be saved, and He does, the question is this: do we? If not, will we humbly go to God? Will we pray to Him? Will we say, Lord, I've been off track. God, this isn't important to me. It should be. Forgive me, God. I don't share your burden for all people. Will we do that? If that's you, will you say, God, I have a coldness in my heart. I don't know how that can be because I've received your salvation. I should want to spread that to everyone. But I'm cold in my heart toward unbelievers. I'm indifferent at times. Guess what? I've had to pray that prayer. Guess what? I'm still praying that prayer. And God is answering that prayer. I want Him to change me. I want to share God's love for all people. I hope you do too. The cross is for all. Our God is for all. May we be for all.